Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathard. Just two more days, today and tomorrow, before we engage our share-a-thon, Thursday and Friday. So we'll have a couple of Bible study programs today, tomorrow. We'll take a couple of days off and return to the Bible study format on Monday. We're going to be in Romans chapter 5 today. If you want to grab your Bible and open up to that spot, that would be the place to go. Let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Thomas Eckstein. He is pastor at Concordia Lutheran Church up in Jamestown, North Dakota. And I don't know if he was listening on the phone or not as I was doing the weather before the program here. I was trying to maybe see if I could bring out a little envy on his part, being up there in the frigid north. What's the temperature up there today, Pastor?
Well, actually, it's not too bad. I mean, in the mornings it's a little cooler, but it's in the 40s now, and I'm sure it'll get up to the 50s today. I haven't looked at the weather report.
You can put the igloo away for another year.
Oh, yeah, and it's amazing. I mean, this time of year it gets a little more positive as far as the weather. I mean, we got almost 10 inches of snow last Friday, but it's all melted now.
Really?
Yeah.
But it's all gone?
It's all gone. I mean, a little snowbank, you know, here or there.
What was the coldest day of the winter in Jamestown, North Dakota?
Oh, gosh, good question. I think it got down to almost 30 below at one point.
Woo.
Yeah.
I don't know how you folks do that. I just don't know how you can do it. There are other parts of our country, you know, that are not quite so cold. But God bless you, sir, for doing ministry up there and for all those good folks up in North Dakota. We're going to talk about Romans chapter 5 here today, and our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us with a question or a comment. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Heavenly Father, we come before you today, and as we study this section of the book of Romans that you have given us, help us to rejoice with the message that the Apostle Paul has given us, that through your Son and the trust in him that you've given us, we have peace with you. Not only peace knowing that our sins are forgiven now, but peace knowing that we will spend eternity with you in your love in a new heavens and a new earth. So be with us now, Lord, as we hear your word, and by your Spirit help us to receive it and believe it. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Eckstein, when you pick up your Bible to consider the first 11 verses of chapter 5, the assigned text for today, and you read that section, do you say to yourself, well, I can't talk about this unless I talk about what they just finished up in chapter 4? Is it possible to just sort of jump in at verse 1 and proceed from there, or do you need to set some context?
Well, it would be helpful because, you know, in most people's English Bibles, it begins with that word, therefore. So, obviously, what Paul is doing here is saying, okay, what I'm about to say to you naturally flows out of what I have just been talking about. And if you look back in chapter 4, I obviously don't have time to review the whole first four chapter of Romans, but basically, you know, Paul here is making it very clear that even though we are by nature sinners who are guilty before God, deserving nothing but him but his wrath, we have joy and peace and hope because his Son, Jesus Christ, has done it all for us. In fact, towards the end of chapter 4, he talks about Abraham, to whom God credited righteousness. And the whole point there is that through faith in Christ, albeit implicit faith, maybe Abraham didn't know all the things about Jesus that we know now, but through his faith in the promised seed that would be descended from him, Christ, he received salvation. And so this whole foundation that Paul is setting up here is the fact that because of Christ and all that he has done for us, us sinners who deserve nothing from God now receive everything from God, forgiveness, love, the hope of eternal life, on and on.
Why do I have the feeling that if Paul had been speaking these words instead of writing them, that he wouldn't have even gotten to finish the first sentence, that is verse 1 of chapter 5? He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, and I expect his opponents or the unconvinced to say, whoa, hold on just one second. Do you believe that in just four short chapters of oratory that you can convince us to set aside what may be 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years of our religion? I don't think that it would have still been well received at this point as we arrive here in chapter 5? What do you think?
Well, first of all, you have to realize Paul is writing to Christians who already believe, but he's also helping them understand the lie and the disbelief from which they have been saved. So in one sense, they can look back at a time, some of these people, and go, you know, there was a time when I didn't get it. There was a time when I thought that, you know, if I was saved at all, it was because of who I am and what I've done. But by the grace of God, through his word, I've been convicted of my sin, shown that there's no righteousness in me or anything that I can do. But nevertheless, I have forgiveness and can stand holy before God because of Christ, who not only lived the perfect life for me and gives me his holiness, but also suffered the damnation I deserve on the cross. Oh. And then conquered death for me by his resurrection. It's all him. Granted, there are those who maybe are hearing this do not believe. But then, as we'll talk about later, you know, Paul will go on to stress that such faith in Christ itself is also a gift, something that God has to give us.
I guess I'm assuming that in the first century, based on Paul's several missionary journeys, that the church is not in a pristine state. There are churches, all we have to do is look at his letters. There's a church in Ephesus, there are churches in Galatia, there are churches in Greece, there are churches in Philippi, there's a church in Rome.
Mm-hmm.
Look at the church in Corinth. It's a mess. So I'm going to assume, maybe wrongly so, that when Paul delivers this letter to the Romans, this is not going to be something that is just completely inculcated into these people. I'm going to assume that they are believers, that they heard the word and believed, and they're Christians, but that they don't have what we might call a deep theology or a systematic theology, and that may be why he wrote this letter. So I'm thinking that as people read this letter, a lot of this information is going to be sort of new to them. Would that be a wrong assumption?
Well, I think it depends on the hearers. I think there are some in the Roman church who are struggling with issues of false teaching and wrong behavior, and Paul definitely addresses that through the book of Romans, and you're going to get more of that, too, as you go through the book. But at the same time, there are some scholars who believe that Paul, one other reason Paul wrote this letter was also to assure those in Rome who were mature, who did understand the truth. Paul wanted to assure them that, hey, I'm on the same page. You have to remember, Paul was not the one who founded the church at Rome. But now Paul is coming there as an apostle, wanting to use Rome as a missionary base. And so even though I'm sure there were some who were being corrected and instructed by Paul's letter, another motivation may have been for Paul to say, hey, and those of you who do know the truth, realize that I have the same gospel that you do. I share the same truth that you were taught. Many believe, for example, that Peter founded Rome and the church there. And so Paul is saying, hey, I share the same gospel, the same apostolic teaching. So this is your opportunity to say amen with me.
What do you think are the chances, Pastor Eckstein, that somebody who is listening to us right now, who calls himself a Christian, and if you were to say to him in a face-to-face way, thanks be to God that we are justified by faith, and he would look at you and smile and say, amen, brother. But if you could crack open his heart, you'd be surprised to find that there's a good deal of obedience and works righteousness and rules-keeping flowing around inside of his being. So that you might leave him thinking, oh, there's a brother who's got it straight. He understands the book of Romans. But no, not really. How often do you think that happens?
Well, quite a bit, probably. And that's why it's always important, Chuck, that we don't simply throw out theological jargon, but we take time to define our terms. So, you know, for example, you mentioned the inclination of our sinful nature to be work righteous. And what does that mean? Well, it means that, hey, God loves me and God forgives me because of who I am and what I do. I make myself worthy of his love. And we can even understand faith that way. For example, this first verse of Romans, therefore we have been justified through faith. Now, we can twist that to mean wrongly that, hey, because I believe, because I decide to follow Jesus, because I trust in him, because I commit myself to him, that action on my part is what convinces God to look down on me and say, hey, that's a pretty dedicated individual I see there. He has a really strong faith in me. I think I will justify him. I will save him because of his work. That's not what Paul means here at all. As we're going to see as we get into this, the faith that Paul is talking about here is not something that is the basis of our justification, as though our faith is what makes us worthy, but rather it's the gift of God that actually allows us to receive the pure, undeserved gift of justification, which is, by the way, the forgiveness of Christ and the righteousness that he won for us that he gives to us personally. Faith is God's gift that actually allows us to receive that, so that in unbelief we do not push it away.
Well, let's define our terms a little bit here before we begin reading at verse 1, because I could hold up to you what appears to be a blank sheet of paper and say, this is a snowman in a Jamestown, North Dakota snowstorm next to a polar bear. And you would say, well, if you see that, that's fine, but I don't see that.
Right.
So when we hold up a sheet of paper that says we have been justified by faith, we may know what that means. Somebody else may think they know what that means, and the two of us are not holding the same perspective. So you define the term, since we have been justified by faith, from Romans 5, verse 1.
Well, here it's important. It's interesting. If you go back in chapter 4, where Paul quotes Abraham, the context there, he mentions how Abraham believed and God credited to him as righteousness. Now, if you take that out of context, that might sound like, well, Abraham made his decision. He came to God. He trusted him. And because of that act of Abraham, God was willing to save him. But that's not the point here at all. First of all, the whole idea of crediting righteousness. And by the way, the word righteousness in the Greek is dikaiosyne. But the verb that we often translate to justify actually comes from that Greek noun, dikaiosyne. The verb to justify is dikaiao. So sometimes I almost prefer to translate justify as to be given righteousness, to be given salvation. And so the whole point here is that God gave Abraham salvation. It was totally the act of God. Abraham was unworthy of it, unable to do anything to get it. But what allowed him to receive it was his belief. Now that comes to the question, Chuck, whence comes belief? Whence comes faith? Is it something I conjure up in myself and produce on my own and thereby convince God to save me? Or does it come from somewhere else? And this is where reading scriptures in context is so important, Chuck. I'd like to just briefly read Romans 10, verses 14 through 17, if I could.
Sure.
If you skip ahead to Romans 10, Paul says, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? Here we see that we can't even call on God until we first believe. But then it says, but how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? So until we hear the word about God, we can't even believe. Goes on, how can they hear without someone preaching to them? So here again, the word of God needs to be proclaimed to someone. And then how can they preach unless they are sent? The whole reason God sends pastors and even lay people out to be his witnesses. Paul goes on in verse 16, but not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? So here we see that it is possible for people to resist the Holy Spirit and reject what God is trying to do in their lives. But then Paul goes on to say finally in verse 17, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. So the question is then, whence came Abraham's belief? Well, if you go back earlier in Genesis, because it's in Genesis 15 that we read about Abraham believing and God crediting to him righteousness. But earlier in Genesis 12, we find out that it is God who seeks out Abraham. It is God who calls Abraham. It is God who proclaims his promise to Abraham. And the result of that is that Abraham is given faith. And that faith, that belief, is able to receive the righteousness that God wants to credit to him. So when you look at all this in context, Chuck, we see that, again, The faith that Paul is talking about in Romans 5, verse 1, is not something I'm doing to convince God that I deserve his salvation, but rather it's the faith that God himself has created in me through the gospel he has proclaimed to me.
You know, if I have not accepted what you have described here or defined here as being justified by faith, then chapters 5 and following are really out of play. There's really no point to continue.
Oh, yeah. I mean, if we think of faith as something I'm doing that convinces God that I'm worthy of being forgiven, then everything that Paul is about to go on to say makes absolutely no sense.
See, so many of us, we just see it as some kind of combination. It's not all God. It's not all me. It's some combination of the two. And being the humble Christian that I am, Pastor Eckstein, I'm willing to concede that God has done more than 50% of the combination. I may even be very humble and concede that he's done 90-plus percent. But I hold on tenaciously to the percentage points that represent my contribution to justification. And that's where we get stuck. And if we stay stuck, then the words that follow here in chapter 5 are not really going to mean very much, I don't think.
Exactly. In fact, you know, you're going to be getting into this next time when you get into Romans 5, verses 12 and following, but what we find out is that not only are we unworthy of doing the things that would make us righteous, but the problem is that our very nature is opposed to God himself. You know, Paul goes on to talk about how we now have peace with God, that we've been reconciled to God. But we need to remember that the problem was not that God needed to be reconciled to us as though he had an attitude problem. God has always loved us. God has always longed for us. The problem has been us. Our hearts have been opposed to God. In fact, later Paul's going to go on in this text to talk about how we were by nature his enemies. So God needed to work a miracle in our heart to bring us back to himself.
Beginning at verse 1 of chapter 5, Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." All right, we define terms on having been justified by faith, and some of us are going to grudgingly go with you down the road here a little bit, Pastor. I mean, you work so hard to take away the things that I think earn favor with God, so I'm going to go with you on that for a little bit here.
Okay.
Usually when I think of peace, I put that in the context of what it's like to live in this life without peace, what it's like to experience difficulty with your spouse or inside your family or in your church family or at your workplace or whatever, where there's turmoil. Does it mean that now that I have come to agree with you, Pastor, that we are justified by faith and by faith alone, that I can expect my workplace to settle down, my family to settle down, my marriage to settle down? Yes?
No, that's unfortunately a very shallow view of what Paul is talking about here, because you're right.
I beg your pardon? Did you just accuse me of being shallow, Pastor?
We're all by nature shallow.
Well, I feel a little better, I guess.
And, you know, let's face it, when we hear peace, you're absolutely right. What's the first thing we think of when we hear peace? Oh, no more fighting at home. No more stress at work. No more danger from the terrorists.
Well, if it's not that, then what good is it?
Yeah. And, you know, granted, we can look forward to being in a world one day where those things, which are the result of sin, will be gone. But those are just the symptoms of the real problem. And the real problem, the reason we have fighting dysfunctional families at home, the reason we have work as a drudgery in this world, the reason we have people around the world wanting to kill each other, is that at the very foundation of all those symptoms is the fact that we are not in a proper relationship with God. We have cut ourselves off from him, and his love is not having his way with us. But now Paul says that the essential problem that keeps us from having real peace has been fixed through through the work of Jesus Christ. And so to have peace with God, and that's the key here, to have peace with God means that my sins are forgiven. The barrier, which has been my rebellion and unbelief that has separated me from His love, that has been broken down by Christ. And now I have been brought back to God. I'm in His arms. I know that He forgives me. I know that He loves me. And I know I have a future hope of life with Him that is sure and certain in spite of what I'm going through right now. In spite of the fact that my life might not be very peaceful here, I am reconciled to God, and that's what gives me hope.
Now, I know that Pastor Eckstein, what's your wife's name?
Andrea.
Andrea. I know that you and Andrea, that you never have a bad day. I know that you never have a dispute or a disagreement. So you won't be able to identify with this. But for the rest of us who argue with our wives or with our husbands, or we are enduring something of a broken relationship with one of our children, whatever it is, we know how that can just ruin your whole day. We know how that can just drag everything down.
Yep.
How does that compare, that feeling of turmoil and disaffection, how does that compare to the state or the lack of peace between God and man when Christ is not in the equation?
Oh, well, it can result in two types of deception. On the one hand, there are some people who believe that God is completely distant from them because they truly are unworthy. And in other words, man, I'm horrible. I've sinned against God one too many times, and there's nothing I could do to ever make it better, so I may as well give up any hope of God ever loving me. That's one thing that can result from not understanding Christ and what He's done for you. But the flip side is this. There are some people who go through life thinking that, boy, they're in with God. They're right in His right hand, but it's because of who they are and what they've done. You know, I'm not like those horrible sinners over there who God doesn't like. You know, I do this, I do that, and that's why God loves me. But sadly, those people are walking in the darkness too. They don't have a clue that in spite of what they think, they are also separated from God because they don't recognize their sin and their need for Jesus. But once we understand who we are, people who are by nature sinful and deserving nothing but God's wrath. But once we realize who Jesus is and what He's done for us and we believe that, then we have this peace with God because we realize that His love for us has always been there. And that's why He sent Christ to live a perfect life for us, suffer the damnation we deserve, conquer death for us, that we might be His own forever. And by the way, Chuck, once you're reconciled to God through Christ, that also begins to affect the way that you have peace with other humans. You mentioned how my wife and I have a perfect relationship.
Oh, that's the rumor anyway.
You know, the fact is I'm a sinner and so is she, and we don't always treat each other in the way God wants us to treat each other as husbands and wives. But what does Christ do to help establish our marriage in a way that God wants it to be? You know, one thing I always teach my couples, too, when I'm taking them through premarriage counseling is, hey, even though Christ is in your life as Christians and He will move you to love and serve each other, because you're sinners, you're going to fail. And sometimes you're going to say and do things that will hurt one another. What do you do then? You go to each other, you confess your sins, you point each other to Jesus, you say you're sorry, and by God's grace, you start over again. The key to a good marriage is repentance and forgiveness.
Hold that thought right there. We'll be right back with Pastor Thomas Eckstein.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
I'm Diane Summers.
And I'm Steve Siegel. On the next afternoon show, we'll be talking with Anthony Cook about technology in the parish.
Dr. Paul Meyer will talk about the date in 73 AD that Jewish zealots ended their defiance of a Roman army at a place called Masada.
And Professor Robert Kolb on a renewed interest in the theology of Martin Luther in contemporary literature.
In the afternoon, 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? For a few weeks, we're listening to James, the Lord's brother, commenting on his own New Testament epistle. The epistle I wrote often sounds like a sermon because it started out as one. And reading over what I wrote there, I stated six different ways that faith without works is dead. It was written this way because I was tired of listening to people from our own nation insist that they believe in God while hungry beggars line the streets of Jerusalem, the holy city. An old story about Peter and John show you what I meant. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom had been laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask for alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And as he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them, Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Now I've seen miracles like this one happen. Or don't we really believe our prayers matter to God? But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." Lord, give us the faith that holds to your covenant with your people. Teach us by this faith that knowing and believing the truth are different things. For we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, whose word brings us healing. Amen.
You know, we were kind of amazed to learn that you really like Share-a-thon, and it's coming April 17th, 18th, and 19th. Although we shouldn't have been so surprised because talented people help bring you Share-a-thon, like Pastor Jolly John Lukomsky, worship leader Laurie Gower, country cousin Larry Carter, Jane Wilkie, and Marty Lindfeld. We'll celebrate the past year and look forward to the future as you help advance the gospel on AM 850 KFUO April 17th, 18th, and 19th.
(505) 780-5180-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here in our conversation on Romans chapter 5, the first 11 verses. I'm Chuck Brathert. Pastor Tom Eckstein is with us here today, pastor at Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. I'm ready to move on here, Pastor, unless you have any other comments you want to make.
No, I definitely have some things I want to say about verse 3 and suffering.
Okay, we're heading that direction, but not just yet.
Okay.
Verse 2 says, "Through him we have also obtained access." What kind of access? Is it access to something, or is it access to somebody? What kind of access is he talking about that we have now obtained through faith in Jesus that we did not have before?
Well, the whole kind of access Paul is talking about is that before our connection with Christ, there was this barrier between us and God, not because he didn't love us, but because we didn't love him and didn't trust him. That barrier has now been broken down because Christ has dealt with our sin. And another thing you have to realize too, Chuck, even though God has loved us while we were yet sinners, the fact is he still had to deal with our sin. God cannot simply overlook sin. So to be forgiven doesn't mean that God says, "Well, wink, wink, I'll sweep your sin under the carpet and forget about it." To be forgiven means that God's wrath has actually been poured out on our sin, but he did it when he sent Jesus to the cross. And so now to have access to God means that our sins have been dealt with, and even our hearts, through the preaching of the gospel, have been transformed, so that now, rather than seeing God as someone we have to run from or someone we have to manipulate, we see God as our loving Father who sent his Son to die for us, and we can approach his throne of grace with confidence, the confidence of faith in him and what he's done for us. I think of what happens when we read in the Gospels when Jesus finishes his work on the cross. It talks about how the curtain in the temple in Jerusalem, which covered the Holy of Holies and was sort of a sign, you sinners cannot have access to the glory of God. When Christ finishes his work, that curtain is ripped in two, and we now have access to God. In fact, not only does that mean that we can approach God's glory, but you could actually say that that symbol of the curtain being ripped in two in the temple was the sign that God's glory now leaves the Holy of Holies and finds another temple. And that temple is us. Those who believe, we become the temple of God. That's how close we are to God now, Chuck, through faith in Christ.
All right, so here I am, walking along and following in your footsteps as you lead me down the path of justification by faith alone, and listening to this wonderful proclamation that now I have access to God that I otherwise would not have had. But it's time for me to get off this bus, because verse 3 says, more than that, based on all of this that you've been telling me, we rejoice in our sufferings. No. No, I'm not interested in suffering. I'm interested in serving a God that's going to make my life better, make my life easier, remove some of these burdens that I bear. And I'm supposed to rejoice in suffering? I'm out of here. What do you say?
Okay, to understand this, we have to understand, first of all, what Paul means at the end of verse 2 when he says we have the hope of the glory of God. Now, we're already reconciled to God through Christ. We're forgiven. We know he loves us. But we're not yet experiencing the full consummation of that. In other words, we do not yet have the resurrection of the body and life everlasting in the new creation where God himself will dwell with us and we will see him face to face. We do not yet experience that by sight or by sound or by feeling. Instead, we live in a world where the consequence of sin still has its way, and therefore we have sufferings. But it's important to understand something, Chuck. First of all, what Paul is not talking about here is that our suffering somehow gets us closer to God or makes him love us more. We want to avoid the sinful idea of what's called asceticism, which is a fancy word that means, hey, the more I suffer, the more God is impressed with me. The more I suffer, the more he loves me.
I'm not signing up for that, so
no,
you don't have to worry
about
that.
But there are people throughout history and even today who think this way. People who say, well, I'm bearing my cross as though bearing my cross, going through some trial, is what makes me more worthy in God's sight.
Isn't it
That's
true
not
that,
what Paul was talking about.
Isn't it true that even the reformer Martin Luther knew what it was like to inflict, I don't know if we'd call it pain or difficulty on himself in order to achieve this goal?
Absolutely. He was buying into this error that, hey, the more I beat myself down, the more I deny myself, the more I suffer, the more I impress God and show him how dedicated I am. That would be called a self-chosen cross, you know, going out and literally making things hard for yourself as though you're showing God how dedicated you are. That's not what Paul is talking about here. He's not talking about the suffering that we seek out for ourselves to somehow impress God. He is talking about the suffering, and this is, the mystery of faith. He's talking about the suffering that God chooses to place on us to strengthen our faith. And to help us to understand this whole concept of suffering being a gift to strengthen our faith, let me just quickly read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. This is important, Chuck, so let me read it. It says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Sounds like that hope of glory that Paul was talking about. Now he goes on, I'm going to skip a few verses here. He says in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. But then Peter says in 1 Peter 1 verse 7, these have come so that your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Now, what he's talking about here is that as people who have been saved by God's grace and receive that in faith, which is also a gift, God will use our present sufferings to actually strengthen our faith, to draw us closer to him, to help us to cling to his promises. And even though we're not experiencing God's salvation in the sense of health, wealth, and prosperity, we still are strengthened in our faith because in the midst of our trials, we learn to trust in God's promises all the more and rely on His promises all the more, and that actually tightens our relationship with Him.
So it seems that these sufferings produce endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. I think I can go straight to hope here. Isn't it possible we can just skip the sufferings, endurance, character, and just go straight to hope?
No, it's not, because, and again, it's important to realize that we suffer according to God's will. You know, Paul isn't saying here, boy, if you want to be a strong Christian, go out and find ways to suffer. That's not what he's saying. In fact, that's a sure way of messing things up. We can enjoy the good times. We can enjoy the prosperity that God mercifully gives us, and He does. But there are times when He does place trials into our lives and difficulties. And then what is Paul saying? God will use that to actually strengthen our faith, to sharpen our focus on Christ and His promises all the more. Because think about it, Chuck. What does the devil do when we suffer? The devil wants us to think that, A, either there is no God. I mean, why would a God of love allow anyone to suffer, right? So some people have become atheists because of suffering, and that's a lie of the devil. Another lie is that, well, if I'm suffering, maybe God's just ignoring me. I'm not important to Him. Or another lie of the devil is, hey, if you're suffering, that means God actually hates you. He's out to get you. But all of those are lies. The truth, Chuck, is that God's love for us is seen most vividly in that He put His own Son on the cross for us, which we're going to talk about here in a second. But in the midst of our sufferings, we cling to that. We cling to that promise of the gospel, what God did for us in Christ. And our sufferings drive us to cling to that all the more. And that's what gives us hope for the future as well. In fact, let me comment briefly, Chuck. By hope here, we don't mean this, well, I hope it turns out that way. You know, up here in the north, there's a lot of Vikings fans. And as you know, Chuck, the Minnesota Vikings football team has been to the Super Bowl 4 times. They haven't won once. So there's this longing hope that one day they'll get back there and actually win. But maybe they will. Maybe they won't. That's not the kind of hope he's talking about here. The hope Paul is talking about here is this absolute, certain, total guarantee that we have in Christ. We don't have to doubt it in the least bit because the work has been done and His promise is certain. And as we suffer, we cling to the promise of Christ, and that's what gives us certain and sure hope.
Verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation.
Good stuff.
I had a question, but I think since you said, I'm going to ask you what was on your mind as you were listening to that.
Well, to me, this is the verses you just read are the foundation for why we can be certain that God loves us. For example, at the end of verse 5, it talks about how God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. But the question is, how do I know God loves me? Paul is not saying that our certainty that God loves us is based on a feeling. Like, I wake up one day and the sun is shining and the birds are singing and the flowers are blooming and, I guess I know that God loves me. The only problem with that feeling is that what happens when your circumstances change? You know, what happens when a blizzard comes? What happens when the tornado blows your house down? What happens when you find out you have cancer?
What
does the doctors say there's no hope? You know, how do I know God loves me then? That's what Paul just talks about. The certainty that we have that God loves us is found in the message about Christ, who He is, and what He did for us. And here's the amazing thing, Chuck. Christ was willing to hang on the cross for us, not because we were good people who deserved to be saved. He was willing to hang on the cross for us while we were yet, by nature, His enemies. Now think about that kind of unconditional love, Chuck. You know, I think of my son Joshua. I love him dearly, but if I got a call from one of the generals of the United States Army saying, "Hey, they just caught Osama bin Laden, and they're ready to execute him for his crimes," but they're wondering if I'd be willing to sacrifice my own son and give Osama bin Laden a chance to go free. Would I do that? I don't think so, Chuck, because I don't have that much love in my heart. I don't have enough love in my heart to give my one and only son to set an enemy free. But that's how much God loves us, Chuck. Even though we were by nature his enemies, he was willing to give his one and only son that we might be set free from the punishment we deserve and become his children forever. And Paul explains that work of Christ for us and the gift of the Father to us so that we can realize that no matter what our circumstances are in this life, we can know how much God loves us because he was willing to put his own son on the cross for us while we were yet his enemies. And if we are now his children through faith in Christ, how much more can we be sure of God's love for us? That's what Paul's saying.
It says here that while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Right time for you, right time for me, maybe. But what about all those people, those millions of people who preceded the first coming of Jesus Christ? What about David? What about Solomon? What about the great heroes of the Old Testament who were born before Jesus came to live on this earth?
Well, I'm glad you mentioned that, Chuck. In fact, Paul actually answers that question in chapter 4. He mentions Abraham in Romans chapter 4, who believed God. And what did he believe? He believed what God had told him in Genesis chapter 12, that through your offspring, all nations will be blessed. That was an implicit promise of the coming Savior. So God spoke his word to Abraham. Abraham was given faith in the promise. And you could say that Abraham was trusting in Christ, albeit it was the Christ who was yet to come and finish his work. Same with King David. Earlier in Romans chapter 4, let me just read beginning at verse 6 of Romans 4. It says, David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes David, "Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him." And so we see that David, too, was saved through faith in Christ, the Christ who was yet to come and fulfill his work, but faith in Christ nevertheless.
We talked before, you mentioned how important it is not to just be engaged in religious jargon. In verse 9, Paul writes, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood." I suppose there are a lot of ways that this could be expressed, but justified by blood certainly has a religious kind of a ring to it. It suggests maybe some kind of mystery. And frankly, when we start talking about things like that, I'm more inclined to think of mythological kinds of things. So explain to me the meaning of justified by his blood.
Well, you know, it's interesting. When Paul talks about being justified, and again, that word that we translate justified comes from a Greek verb that could be just translated being given righteousness, being given salvation. And that includes not only being clothed with the holiness that we can't produce in ourselves, but it also includes having our sins dealt with by giving the wrath we deserve to someone else. And that's where the blood comes in. You know, being saved really has two sides to it. On the one hand, we need to be clothed with the holiness necessary to be in God's presence. And, of course, the holiness that we're clothed with is the holiness of Christ. But we also need to have our sin and rebellion against God dealt with, and that's where the blood of Jesus comes in. When Jesus went to the cross, he was literally damned in our place. He received the wrath of God in our place, and his shed blood was the payment for our sins. And what's interesting, Chuck, is we see pictures of this all through Scripture, even beginning in Genesis chapter 3. It's interesting, after Adam and Eve sin and God shows them the consequences of their sin, then there's this interesting verse in Genesis 3 where it says God clothes them with animal skin. Now, isn't that interesting, Chuck? Adam and Eve try to clothe themselves and hide from God, and it doesn't work. But then after God seeks them out and humbles them for their sin, he then gives them this gospel proclamation. Not only does he say that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, but he also says that he's clothing them. This act is actually a gospel message to them that God is covering them, but something else pays the price. And the fact that God used animal skin, blood was shed. You know, all through the Old Testament, we get these animal sacrifices, these blood sacrifices. And there's the reason John the Baptist called Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All those lambs throughout the Old Testament whose blood was shed as a sign of the coming Messiah is what Paul is getting at here when he says, since we have now been justified by his blood, Jesus is the sacrifice that does away with the guilt of our sin once and for all.
And here in verse 11 it says, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. I don't know whether or not you've ever had the occasion to counsel a husband and wife who are having difficulty, and the marriage is in trouble, and they come to you. Has that happened to you in your pastoral ministry?
Oh, yes.
Oh, yes. And so what you then begin to do is reconcile them. For those of us who have been on the outs with a spouse or a friend, and we have longed for reconciliation, perhaps experienced reconciliation, is that a good jumping-off point for the reconciliation that Paul is talking about here, or is it like so many of the other things that we've talked about? Hope, for example, which you said, in Christ is a certainty, in the world is an uncertainty. What about reconciliation? Is that a good picture or model that I just described?
It is, but it falls apart at some point because, you know, usually when I have couples coming to me, the problem is that both of them have sinned against each other. Both of them need to repent and hear not only that they're forgiven by God, but then allow that forgiveness from God to move them to forgive each other and reconcile with each other. But between us and God, we have to remember that God hasn't sinned against us. God doesn't need to repent and change his attitude. The problem's all us. And that's why the Bible talks about us being reconciled to God. And here's the amazing thing. At the beginning of verse 11, he says, not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God. Paul is talking about the fact here that once we understand who God is and all that he's done for us unworthy sinners, we finally are brought to the point where, by the grace of God, we can rejoice in him. Why does he say that? Because apart from Christ and unbelief, we really don't rejoice in God. The whole problem with being an unbeliever is that we think of God as somebody that we have to appease or manipulate somehow. The whole pagan understanding of God is that here's a guy who's upset with me, and I have to do something to appease him. Now, Paul, through the message about Christ, changes our entire view of God. Here he sees that the God who had every right to damn us actually sent his one and only Son to the cross to there give him the punishment we deserve, that we might be his own forever. And it's that message of the gospel, Chuck, that finally sets us free from our misconceptions about God and allows us to rejoice in him like we were intended to do in the beginning.
Now, that kind of rejoicing I like. The previous rejoicing that we were talking about, rejoicing in our sufferings, doesn't appeal to me as much. Are they two different kinds of rejoicing?
Well, I'm glad you brought that up, Chuck. When Paul says that we rejoice in our sufferings, he doesn't mean, boy, I'm really enjoying this pain I'm going through right now. He's not talking about masochism here. When he says rejoicing in our sufferings, he means that the rejoicing comes from the fact that we know that in the midst of our trials, God will make his good news about Jesus become all the more precious to us. So his whole point here is that I know when I go through hard times, God's going to use that to help me cling to that gospel all the more, and it's that gospel that helps me to rejoice in God and all that he's done for me. And so, again, the rejoicing in the sufferings is about God using that to draw us closer to Christ.
When Jesus experienced his suffering and his scourging, his crucifixion, was his suffering not complete? Do I need to suffer in following in his footsteps because that job's not done yet?
No, I'm glad you brought that up, because I'm preaching actually a sermon series on 1 Peter right now, and there's a place in 1 Peter where he says we've been called to follow in Christ's steps. Now, what does that mean? It does not mean that Christ's suffering was not adequate to deal with my sin, and now I have to go out and suffer to deal with my sin. That's not what Peter is saying. What he's saying is that now that we are completely forgiven, completely reconciled to God, completely his, we get to live for the Lord in this life just like Christ did. But that means because we represent Christ in a world where some people continue to hate God, we may have to suffer as Christ did. And the hope we have in that case is what Jesus says at the end of his Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, when he says, "Blessed are you who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, because yours is the kingdom of heaven." Meaning that if you're persecuted because you are trusting in me, remember, you're forgiven, you're reconciled to me, and you have a hope in me that can never be taken away, not even by death, because the forgiveness you have now assures you of the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting with me.
Is this text hard for you, or do you feel like you've got a pretty good handle on it now after some years of study?
Romans 5, 1 through 11, it's both easy and it's also at the same time the most difficult thing in the world. What do I mean by that? On the one hand, Romans 5, 1 through 11 is very clear. Paul spells it out. It's all Christ. It's all that he has done for us. It's all him. But at the same time, that's the hardest thing in the world to comprehend because, Chuck, you know, one reason I think that we're going to be living forever with God is that we're going to need eternity to comprehend his love for us. Us sinners cannot even begin to get our minds around the awesome love that God has for us in Christ.
Yeah, like God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
Exactly.
Do we take that for granted a little bit? I'm afraid we do.
Sometimes we do. Well, we really do. You know, the cross has become such a common symbol in our culture today, we sometimes don't even think about it. We forget that it's a Roman instrument of public execution. And God himself put his own son on that to deal with our sins. But that horrible sign also becomes the very sign of God's unconditional love for us in Christ.
It's always good to talk to you, Pastor Eckstein.
Oh,
enjoy the spring and the summer up there in North Dakota.
Oh, we're looking forward to it.
There'll come a time, I'm quite sure, where we'll be sweltering down here and you'll just be grinning from ear to ear.
Yes, we will. We might be swatting a few mosquitoes, but other than that, we'll be happy.
Thank you, sir.
Yeah. Bye-bye.
Pastor Thomas Eckstein, Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. Our conversation on the first 11 verses of Romans chapter 5. Pastor Reed Lessing, I guess I should say Professor Reed Lessing, will be here to finish up Romans 5 tomorrow. Coming up next, we have an Ask the Pastor program with Pastor Waldemar Vanoskis of Concordia Lutheran Church in Macungie, Pennsylvania. A couple of Concordias back-to-back today on the Bible study. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on the Bible study. The Bible study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.